all eternity. That you, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, are the great creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. And yet, Lord Jesus Christ, you were pleased to empty yourself and to take to yourself a human nature like ours. Oh, how we thank you for your humiliation for our sake. We thank you for being born in the womb of the Virgin for those months, for your entrance into this dark and cold and hurtful world. We thank you for the life that you lived, and oh, how we thank you for the death that you died for us. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that because of your life and death, you have attained for us what we could never, ever attain, eternal life. Lord Jesus, we confess to you that there never was and there never will be anything at all in us which would make us worthy of you or worthy of your Father. We confess our sins to you. We who take the name of Christ, we who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we confess to you how often our hearts do wander away from you. Oh, dear Lord, how we pray that you would make us aware of our sins, that we might honestly confess them to you and to others, that you would give us the grace of repentance from those sins. We confess that we don't want to change, and especially we don't want to change our sins. But oh, how we pray that you would give us the desire to do that out of gratitude to you and admiration for all that you are, and how we praise and we bless your holy name, that you are indeed the King of glory. We praise you and we bless you that after you accomplished the work of salvation, that you ascended to the right hand of the Father and you are living and you are reigning there. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that in your Spirit you would keep your promise to be with us until the very end of the ages. We pray that you would sanctify us. We pray that you would equip us for the kingdom work that you give us to do. We pray that you would enable us to take your gospel out into the world, to the workplace and to our families and amongst our friends. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would be with us, that you would write your gospel on the hearts and minds of men, that you would convert them to yourself, giving them eternal life. And oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that though you are here spiritually now, how we pray that you would come in the flesh, even as you left. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would fill us with the desire and anticipation to see the King of glory come back to this earth again. Oh, come, Lord Jesus Christ, prepare our hearts and our minds for that coming. Dear Lord Jesus, we lift up to you also those who have special needs in our congregation. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the God who does hear and who answers our prayers, and we thank you for so many blessings in our lives. Today, dear Lord, we thank you in a special way for giving the blessed hope of a new child to come into the world, to Mary and to Jonathan. Oh, how we pray for them. We lift them up to you. We pray for your blessing in their lives. We pray for a successful and a healthy and a joyous pregnancy for Mary. We pray that you would be preparing both of them, that they would be godly parents. We pray for the sanctification of their lives, dear Father. We pray for your blessing upon this child, that he or she would come into this world healthy, but most of all, that you would be pleased to love this child with your eternal love. We thank you for all of your blessings to us. Father, we also pray for those who have particular needs. We lift Bill Stray up to you this morning. Oh, how we pray that you would be with him and with Susan, with Karen, with other members of the family. Please, Father, we pray that you would give them patience as you show by your providential outworking of events in their lives. Oh, Father, we pray that you would enable them to wait patiently for the answer to the test results. Father, we pray that you might be pleased to give Bill a new kidney. But, Father, how we pray that you would bless to him not only joys, but also sorrows. Father, we pray for all of those who sorrow today. Father, we pray for those who are mourning loss. We pray for those who are suffering hurt, whether in body or in spirit. Father, we particularly pray for those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake today, for those who have been misunderstood, who have been wrongly treated because they have been faithful to you. Oh, comfort them. Dear Father, we pray that you would lift them up today. Dear Father, we pray for the nomination process in our church. Oh, Father, thank you for your design for the Church of Jesus Christ and how we pray that you would guide us and lead us. Father, that you would lift up the men whom you have designed and called and equipped to hold office in this church. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would exercise your reign over this church in a most particular way. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for all of your benefits. Thank you for the work that you've given us to do. Thank you for your presence by your Holy Spirit. Oh, dear Lord, again, we do pray that you would be with us until the end. And oh, dear Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. We ask it in your own name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles now to the Gospel according to John? We're going to be leaving our series on the Epistle to the Ephesians for 1 week. We'll pick up with it again next week, Lord willing. But if you'd open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, the 19th chapter, I want to encourage you to read along this morning as we study the Word of God. You can follow in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you can follow there as well. And then the other thing I want to do this morning, before I begin to talk at all, we're going to read the Scripture first. Usually I like to do that after a little bit of introduction. You'll recognize the scene right away. It is one of the little vignettes, one of the little scenes around the cross of Jesus Christ. So we'll be reading this morning from John chapter 19, just three verses, verses 25 to 27. And let's remember that it is the inspired Word of God. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. You've got to keep it open while we study it together, but let's begin with prayer. Oh, dear Holy Spirit of God, you who inspired the writing of these words, how we pray that you would help us to understand them. But we pray even more that you would help us to believe them, that you would help us to believe that every single word written here is the word of God. Apply it to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All of the gospel narratives of the Passion of Christ are remarkable. But it seems to me that probably the most remarkable in the sense of unexpected thing about the gospel narratives of the Passion of Jesus Christ is what they do not say. And particularly the fact that they say almost nothing about the physical suffering of Jesus of Nazareth. You've probably seen TV programs or read articles about where they may have driven the nails. Was it directly into what we call the hands and the feet of Jesus? Or was it into the wrists and ankles of Jesus? You won't tell from the gospel narratives. You'll notice that there's nothing in the gospel narratives about the blood and the sweat which surely covered his body and dripped down. You will learn almost nothing about the other bodily torments which must have beset him. It was a dreadful form of execution. And yet the Word of God says almost nothing about what it felt like to Jesus. There's a mention of his thirst. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 28. There's a mention of his thirst. Jesus said at one point, "I thirst." Now, a lot of Bible students take that as an indication of the depth of the physical sufferings which Jesus Christ underwent. I would contend it's not so. That is not what that verse means. Think about it for a moment. In the possible lists of things that Jesus Christ suffered physically on Calvary's cross, where would you put thirst? Thirst is terrible. But think of what was happening on the cross. I would contend that that record of the Apostle John that Jesus said, "I thirst," is by no means an emphasis of the physical emphasis of the physical suffering of Christ. It's a de-emphasis of all things. It's the least of the things that he would have suffered on that day, it seems to me. The Scripture goes out of its way to minimize the physical sufferings of Christ, as bad as they were. And the gospel narratives are remarkable for what they do not say. But what do they say? What is particularly emphasized by each and every one of the four gospel narratives of the passion and death of Jesus Christ is the spiritual torments of Christ. Those things that went on not outside him, but inside him, as his soul bore all the torments of the damned for the sake of and in the place of God's elect people. Seems to me that the heart, the very heart of the passion, the suffering of Jesus Christ, was those three appalling hours of darkness from 12 noon till about 3 o'clock. That darkness which swallowed up not only the earth, but as you read the narratives carefully, you'll discover that that darkness swallowed up also every sight and every sound of what was occurring with Jesus Christ as he bore the sins of his people. What's that darkness about? The context is from the ancient book of Deuteronomy, the 27th and 28th chapters, it seems to me. The people of God are about to enter into the promised land. The book of Deuteronomos, Deuteronomy, is the book of the second law. It's the reminder to the people of God. They've been saved by grace, and as they go into the land of grace, they are to keep the law of God, not as a means of receiving grace, which they already receive, but as a means of honoring the God who had blessed them with grace. And so Moses, in order to write it on their mind, says, "We're going to do this. We're going to divide the people of Israel. We're going to make them stand on two mountains. Half of them on Mount Ebal, half of them on Mount Gerizim. And the Levites are going to stand with those people." And the Levites began by standing amongst the people on Mount Gerizim. And they, the Levites, intoned the blessings of God, the covenant blessings of God upon his people. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep all of His commandments and ordinances which He has commanded you, the Levites intoned, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be in your going out, and blessed shall you be in your coming in. Blessed shall you be in your agriculture. Blessed shall you be in your family. Blessed shall you be in your government. Blessed shall you be even in the world of nature. Blessed shall you be. And then on the other mountain, the Mount of Curse, Mount Ebal, where the other half of the people of God stood, the Levites began to intone not the blessings, but the curses. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to obey all of the commandments and ordinances which He has set before you this day, all of these curses shall come upon you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed you shall be in your going out, and cursed you shall be in your coming in. Cursed shall you be in your agriculture. Cursed shall you be in your family. Cursed shall you be in your government. And I will even bring the curse of nature itself upon you. The Mount of Blessings, the Mount of Cursings. We remember the blessings, how dear they were to the people of God. And boy, those blessings and those curses are worth reading word by word. Maybe you ought to do that before you're done with this Sabbath day. Just read those chapters and remember that God is true, though every man's a liar. Okay, read those. But what's the epitome? What's the summary, you see, of all of those blessings? It's the high priestly blessing. We pronounce it, I don't know, probably at least 3 out of 4 times a month here in this congregation. You don't have to. The Bible doesn't give a liturgy for which benediction you need to use at the end of the service. But the high priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6, it's the summary, you see. It's the summary of Mount Gerizim. It's the summary of all of those blessings. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the covenant blessing. And on Mount Calvary, all of the covenant blessings, all of the comforts that God gives graciously to His people were torn away from Jesus Christ. And the sun itself was darkened for His sake. The blessings were removed. The curses of Ebal came upon Jesus Christ for the sake of His elect. And instead of the high priestly blessing was pronounced upon Him what you might call the high priestly curse. The Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord make His face to be utterly black toward you. And may He be utterly ungracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you misery that will crush your life. That's what happened to Jesus on Calvary. And throughout those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus endured the sufferings of the damned. That was His descent into hell. And it's the heart of the atonement. Justice was paid for the sins of every child of God. See, the passion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, was not between Jesus and men. It just wasn't. That's the wrong idea. It's the wrong emphasis entirely. It's not what the Scriptures describe for us. The sufferings, the atoning suffering of Christ was not between Jesus and the Pharisees. It was not between Jesus and the crowds. It was not between Jesus and the Roman soldiers. They all faded away literally into the blackness that separated them from Christ. Jesus was dealing with Him who is able to destroy body and soul forever. The just God. And those who stood near Jesus were locked out. We who read it today are locked out. We know what He did. He atoned for the sins of all God's elect. But we don't know what it was like. We don't know how He did it. And then, after hanging for some 6 hours, He was impaled about 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung on the cross for about 3 hours until noon. And then the darkness descended. He hung on the cross for another 3 hours. And then at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness finally lifted. Jesus spoke a few more words and He died, the just for the unjust, the slaughtered Lamb of God. Now, during that time from 9 in the morning until about 3 or a little after 3 in the afternoon, Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross. And we have a book, as a matter of fact, by Arthur Pink out on our bookshelf. Maybe you want to pick that up on the way out. But there's been lots and lots of studies. How important would it be to know what were the last 7 things that Jesus said before He died on Calvary? The verses that we read this morning, 25, 26, and 27, occurred almost certainly at the end of the first 3 hours, just a little bit before noon and the descent of the darkness. You know, most of the time that Jesus hung on the cross from 9 till a little after 3, absolutely none of His own that were close to Him in life, none of them were present. Scripture had said, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. And Jesus really was alone. But then, as John lets us know here, for just a few moments, right before noontime apparently, several women and one man of Jesus' friends came close. The verses we read this morning, particularly the 25th verse, mentions who some of those were. Look at the 25th verse. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene." Now, if you're a really careful reader, and you do have to have a translation that's a little bit more literal, like the one that we're using from New King James, you've got to look at the text very, very carefully. There's some strange things about that. Do you look at that verse? Did you notice something? We don't know exactly how many there were, as a matter of fact. Look at it. Maybe there were 3 women. Maybe there were 4. Let me read it in the New King James, which is quite literal, and see if you can tell why we don't know. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, His mother, and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." You see the problem in the text? Well, it's not a problem with the text. It's a problem with us trying to understand the text. We're not really sure. We know that His mother was there. We know who she was. We know her name was Mary of Nazareth. But I'll notice that she's not mentioned here. It just says His mother. Mary's name is not written by the evangelist John, not even once, any place in His gospel. He mentions that Mary's sister, that is to say, that Jesus' mother's sister was present. Jesus had an aunt. He was a part of a family, you know, and his aunt was standing there at the cross. She may very well have been the Salome who is mentioned in one of the other Gospels describing the same scene. Maybe that her name is Salome. Okay. And then when it says Mary, the wife of Clopas, look down at the verse, notice how there's no word "and" in front of it. In other words, if there were four women, you would have expected the text to say, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And so when you look at the text, we're not sure whether his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, is one person or two persons. We just don't know for sure. And then Mary Magdalene was there. I wonder why it's so obscure. Well, it's not hard. It happened 2,000 years ago. Most people believe that this gospel was written quite late, probably in the 90s. Remember, Jesus died in about 30 or so. Most people probably think that. I don't. I'm just not convinced of that. This is one of the little tiny reasons that I'm not convinced. You know what? When you read something in a text and you look at it and you say, man, I don't have all the information I need. I can't quite figure that out. I wonder why. Well, maybe it's just because family connections are complicated in any congregation. How many Morley daughters are there? And every church is like that, you know. If you come late on the scene, that's what's one of the hard things about trying to break to the inner circle, trying to figure out what are all those maiden names again? Who belongs to whom in families, you know? But the people there at the beginning knew. They know who Trish is, you know, and so on. They know. You get that? Well, that's part of it. See, if John's gospel was written earlier, then the church knew these people. Then maybe some of them were actually still alive. You see, and they could tell, maybe that would be the reason. We don't know what the reason is. The main reason, however, that it's obscure and we don't know for sure is because John didn't care. I'm saying it's shocking to you. The story is not about the women. It's not about John. The gospel only has one hero. And everybody else is a sinner saved by grace. And the story is about Jesus. And so, it wasn't that important for John to write it down for all generations to come in the future. Who exactly was this Mary, the something of Clopas? It doesn't even say for sure the wife of Clopas. It may very well mean, I'm inclined to think it means, I agree with Calvin on this, I think it probably means Mary the daughter of Clopas, as a matter of fact. It only says Clopas is Mary, is what it says in the original language. But we just notice it's not very clear to us. But John mentions these women here only for one reason. So that we know to whom Jesus addresses himself. Who's he talking to? In other words, in the words, probably the third of the seven last words of Jesus, woman, behold your son. And then turning to the Apostle John, behold your mother. What should we learn from all this? It seems to me two fundamental lessons. And the first one is this. We should learn that family ties, earthly family, blood ties, we usually say, that family ties are not enough to bring a person into God's family. Earthly family ties are not enough to bring a person, any person, into God's family. Look at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now, everybody notices, and you can't help but notice it yourself, can you, if you're listening at all here this morning, that Jesus addresses his mother as woman. Now, I grant it's 2,000 years ago, but I'll tell you what, 2,000 years ago, people wondered then too. I mean, why didn't he call his mother, mother? That's what sons typically call their mothers. See? So the first thing you want to notice is that Jesus does not call his mother, mother. It's a negative point. But you won't understand this text if you don't get that. You need to notice, because Jesus was in full control of what he said. He said what he meant to say, and he does not call his mother, mother, even though he could have. He uses the word woman. Jesus often used the word woman to address women. He says to the Samaritan woman at the well in the fourth chapter of the same gospel, "Woman, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and used the word woman to her, it's polite. It's not impolite. It's polite enough. But I want you to notice that actually what Jesus delivered to her was a firm correction of her heretical idea. She was defending the heretical, non-biblical, anti-biblical idea that the Samaritans, ever since the breakaway kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, remember him? You heard this guy preach, you know something about that. Okay? That the Samaritan woman was saying, "Well, you guys worship in Jerusalem and we worship here, and that's cool. I mean, you know, that's all right, isn't it?" And Jesus is saying, no. He's rebuking the heretical position. If the Word of God says that you are to worship in the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, then that's where you are to worship. And you Samaritans, ever since your wicked kings from the past, you are wrong about that idea. Jesus is very firmly correcting her. Jesus uses the same expression to the Canaanite woman, sometimes called the Syrophoenician woman. Remember, she comes to Jesus in desperation. She brings her daughter, who is demon-possessed, and begs him. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, great is your faith." But I want to remind you of the whole story. She is tagging around behind Jesus. "Oh, Jesus, heal my daughter, heal my daughter." And the text actually says that Jesus ignored her. She was, after all, a Gentile and by God's own proclamation, ceremonially unclean. By God's proclamation to his people of old. Ceremonially unclean. I want to remind you of how she talks, or how Jesus, rather, refers to that child. Remember? A little dog. I don't like that translation because that sounds too cute. I don't know what the word is, but it's not cute. And Jews didn't like dogs. They considered them unclean. But you know what? If your daughter is a dog, what's that make you? See, Jesus uses a polite word, woman, but he by no means uses a familiar word to her. He certainly does not use an affectionate word to her. The Apostle Peter uses this very same word when he addresses the servant girl in Pilate's courtyard. "Woman, I do not know the man." Peter used it right in the midst of denying Jesus three times and with a curse. Almost like saying, "Lady, I don't know him." That gives you an idea. "Lady, I don't know him." That's the tone of Jesus, of a Peter there. This phrase, "woman," is a word that both Jesus as well as Peter used to distance themselves from the one to whom they were speaking. It's not affection. It's not quite rude, but it is not affectionate. It is not intimate. And Jesus once before already used this very word to address his own mother in the second chapter of John's Gospel. You remember the wedding feast at Cana? They run out of wine and Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "Oh, they don't have any more wine." And Jesus answers her with the same address, woman. And the old King James gets it right. They really did. They got it right. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with thee? Woman, what do I have to do with you? You're not the Messiah. My time is God's time. And when God tells me the time, then I will begin my public ministry. But you, woman," see how inappropriate it would be to call her mother? "You, woman, will not tell me when I am to begin my public ministry." It's polite. It's not impolite. But it's not intimate, and it is certainly not affectionate. What it is surprising and distancing. And Jesus firmly corrected Mary. I know that may come as a shock to some of you, depending on your religious tradition, but that's what the scripture text actually says, that Jesus firmly corrected Mary at the wedding feast in Cana. He affirmed his own adulthood. He doesn't say. See, as soon as he says mother, she's mother, and he's son, he's down here. But he says, "Woman, I'm not your child anymore. I'm an adult." See? "And I am sovereign over the ministry that my Father has given to me and to me alone." You've got to wonder whether Mary remembered what happened. Luke tells us the story when Jesus, remember, got lost at one of the feasts, and he was up in the temple at Jerusalem, and they finally find him, and they're all in a fuss. "How come you did this to us?" What's Jesus say? "Why did you seek me? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Do you not understand that when the angel made that announcement to you, that he was saying that I have a mission to accomplish in this world, and nothing, woman, will stand in the way of my accomplishment of that mission?" I don't know whether Mary, there's no reason to think it particularly, I don't know whether Mary had something of the proverbial Jewish mother in her. Did she have a tendency to meddle a little bit? Well, she sure did at the wedding feast. She sure meddled, and that's not the only place. We'll look a little bit more later on. But there's a definite distancing. If Jesus called his mother, mother, it's close, it's intimate, and it's subordinate. Mother, because a son addresses his mother, see, with all of that respect. You need to understand that. And so both at the wedding feast of Cana, as well as here on Calvary's cross, Jesus calls her woman. He does not call her mother. What he says is respectful, not disrespectful. It's polite. It's terribly polite. It's terribly formal. It's not filial. F-I-L-I-A-L. It is not son-like. Right? It's not son-like to call your mother woman, no matter what century you grew up in. Luke gives us some insight about this. In the 11th chapter of his gospel, he describes about how Jesus is teaching the crowds and how a woman in the crowd gets all excited and she raises her voice and she says to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Luke 11, chapter 27. And instead of affirming what that woman had said, Jesus does not affirm. It was a genuine blessing. That's right. Blessed is the woman who gets to carry the Savior, who gets to nurse the Savior, who gets to raise this boy. That is a blessing. There's no doubt about it. But Jesus' response is startling. He says, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God who keep and keep it." Jesus is saying it's more blessed to hear the word of God and keep it than it is to be the physical mother of Jesus Christ. He's saying it's better to be close to him because you are a disciple of his than to be related by blood, even by maternity. Earthly family ties are not enough to bring a person, any person, into God's family. And so John's gospel particularly laments the deplorable lack of faith on the part of Jesus' own blood brothers. John chapter 7, verse 5, if you've never noticed it, then look at it. You need to look at it and understand it. For even his brothers did not believe in him. He learned two things. He had brothers, and they did not believe in him. You might also recall how much Jesus' own family, his blood family on earth, tried to dissuade him from faithfully fulfilling his ministry. Listen to this. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. Then the multitude came together so that they were not so much as able to eat bread. There were so many crowds around them, they couldn't even stop to eat. But, listen. But when his own people heard this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, who were these own people of his who called Jesus out of his mind? Well, we know that the idiom, his own people, means his own family. But just in case you'd get confused about that, that was Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Let's just jump to Mark chapter 3, same chapter, verse 31, where it explains. And it says, his brothers and his mother came. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, meaning calling him to leave what he was doing and go to them. And Jesus once again gives a remarkable answer. He says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him. Disciples? Those who sat around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Now, we don't know much about the spiritual state of the women who were standing at the cross of Jesus, including Mary. Without doubt, she had a huge maternal affection for him. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But did they have saving faith? I don't know. We know the brothers didn't. The brothers are explicitly mentioned as not having faith until the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where the brothers and Mary are described as being in the room, probably the upper room where they would meet and pray together. But we need to understand this. Let's get back to the cross. When Jesus, hanging on the cross, looks at his mother and says, woman, behold your son, he's speaking not with the affection of a loving son, but with the authority of a sovereign Lord giving her a command. Woman, do something. Woman, behold your son. He is speaking not as a suffering child of Mary, but as the redeeming Son of God. He is reminding Mary that she must no longer think of herself as his mother, but as his disciple. And she, to whom he had been subject as a child, must now be in perfect subjection to her Lord. She must no longer think of Jesus as her son, but as her Savior. She needed a Savior. She prayed for a Savior. Luke chapter 1, what we call the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She is saying that the one thing that I need, the one thing in which I will truly rejoice, is not that I have borne a child, but that God has sent me a Savior. And on the cross, Jesus is saying, I am that Savior. So rejoice that I am your Savior. And let go of me as a child. And Jesus virtually gives her away as a mother. Mother, behold your son. And then to John, behold your mother. But I am your Savior. And I am your Lord. It's not about Mary's maternal suffering. It's about Jesus' redemptive suffering and his messianic authority. And it's about coming into God's family. And earthly family ties are not enough to bring us into God's family. Secondly, lastly, and a lot more shortly, I want you to notice that not only are family ties not enough to bring a person into God's family, but also that Christ's sovereign saving love is enough. Christ's sovereign saving love is enough to bring a person into God's family, any person. Verse 26 again, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then to the disciple, behold your mother. Read it carefully. Think about it. Think about it. Does it strike you that something else strange? It's strange enough that he used the word woman instead of the word mother. Does it strike you there's something else strange here? Didn't you expect that it would have said, when Jesus, look at your text, when Jesus therefore saw his mother whom he loved standing by. Don't you think that would be the more normal, the more natural thing to say? When Jesus saw his mother whom he loved standing by. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't love his mother. The perfect man was a perfect son. And he did love his mother, and he's about to care for her. He's about to entrust her care upon his death to the apostle John, who's not mentioned, but we know from lots of other things in the gospel that that's who he was. I want you to notice what it does say about the one whom Jesus' mother was entrusted to. Look at it one more time, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. And the Bible has no throwaway words, not one. Okay, plenary verbal inspiration. No throwaway words. The disciple whom he loved. You know, Jesus had other brothers. He had brother James, he had a brother Jude, he had a brother Joses. Two of those brothers wrote books in the New Testament, the Epistle of James, the Epistle of Jude. Jesus had sisters. We already mentioned them once before. Mary herself, the mother of Jesus, had her own living sister. That's what verse 25 says. Mary's own sister was standing there beside Mary at the cross. Any of these could have taken care of Mary upon Jesus' death, and you might have expected that they would. They were, after all, in worldly terms, closer. But Jesus solemnly and sovereignly did something unexpected. He entrusts his mother to John, the disciple whom he loved, and virtually breaks the mother-child relationship and establishes a new one. Mother, I am your Savior, and so I have a new son for you. There he is, John. And John's going to take care of you like a mother, like a son would take care of his aging mother, because I am the King of heaven and earth. And more than that, what's the one qualifying factor that Jesus points out about John, the one who's going to be entrusted with keeping Mary? That he was a disciple? And that Jesus loved him. See, when Jesus looked around and he said, these are my brothers, these are my mother, these are my sisters, these are my family, Jesus meant it. John was there. John listened. And John knew that he was a member of Jesus' own family, the family of God. And so Jesus is giving Mary into the entrusting of the family of God on earth. John the Apostle. What's interesting, John doesn't name himself here, and he never names himself in all of his gospel. John never uses the name John about himself. He does mention himself directly at least four times. And every single one of those four times, John refers to himself explicitly as, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John considered this to be the single most important fact of all of his existence, that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was not that he had known Jesus in the flesh, as we would all love to have done. It was not that he left the fishing business and gone off to follow Jesus. What a great thing that was. It was not even that he had walked for Jesus for some 3 years, maybe 3.5 years on this earth. What a privilege that would be. But that wasn't the thing that John thought was outstanding about his life. It was not that John had written a gospel. It's not that John had written 3 epistles. It's not that John had written the book of the Revelation. It's not that John outlived all the rest of the apostles. It was not that John took care of Jesus' mother for about a dozen years, tradition tells us, after Jesus died and Mary lived. But he did take care of her. That's what verse 27 says. He did take care of her. But what John considered to be the most important single fact about him was that Jesus had loved him and made him a disciple. That Jesus had made John a member of God's family. You see, he had made him closer than the blood ties could ever be. And Jesus was to John the evangelist literally what Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 says, a friend closer than a brother. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, what more important thing could there be that we would understand than your dying words from Calvary's cross? Well, dear Lord Jesus, help us to understand. Help us never, ever, ever to rely on family ties or anything else in this world that we should be a part of the family of God, but only that you would love us and make us your disciples. Oh, how we pray, dear Lord, if we've been taking your name, but we have not been disciples, if we have not studied the Word of God diligently, if we have not sought to put off the old man and all of his ways, if we have not sought to put on the new man and all of his ways, convert our hearts, we pray you, and bring us into your family. We pray it in your name. Amen.
Continue to worship God with our giving, and let's just pray and ask God to bless our gifts. Father, we pray that you would indeed bless those things that we offer back to you, Father. You have given to us all things, most especially in your Son, Lord. We pray that you would accept our gifts back to you and use them, Lord.